worship now under God's word from the book of Hebrews. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and this morning we continue to look at the new covenant and its better promises that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought, has accomplished, has inaugurated by his own blood. Hebrews chapter 8. And once again, we'll begin reading in verse 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we look to your word now, and we ask that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We look to the promise of the new covenant that it would be manifested here this morning for the glory of your name and for our eternal joy, we pray in Jesus. Amen. As we begin to return to the promises, the better promises of the new covenant this morning, I want to draw your attention to the passage that we read to open the service this morning, if you would turn there to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 begins this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God is taking the world somewhere. God is bringing history somewhere to his intended end. And God intends that the reality that we see in Revelation 21 would come to pass. He intends that there will be a time when this reality will come to fruition, when this holy city, the New Jerusalem, the people of God, the bride adorned for her husband, would descend down from heaven, and the reality of the dwelling place of with God being fully and finally and without any hindrance, without any aspect of already but not yet remaining, the fullness would come to pass. He will dwell with them, it says. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. and we see the fullness right in this verse of what that means. It means that every tear will be wiped from every eye. It means that death itself shall no longer be in existence. It means that mourning will be gone once and for all and forever. It means there will be no occasion for crying. There will be no existence or reality of pain, because those things all belong to the former things. Those things will have passed away. That is the reality that God is going to bring about. And we saw in part last week that the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, could not bring to pass that reality. It could not do it. The first two problems that we saw last week, the two problems that show us that what we read there in Revelation 21 could not be brought about by the Mosaic covenant, are the first two problems that are solved with the new covenant. In order that that reality of Revelation 21, 1-4, would be secured once for all. That it would be secured such that it will unchangeably come to pass. And those first two problems that are solved by the new covenant were first a problem with the people. The problem with the people was that they had no reality secured for them by the covenant. They had hard hearts. They had an external law. They had a lack of inward obedience and perseverance. That was the problem with the people, right? They rebelled against God. Instead of trusting God, they trusted in other things. Instead of worshiping God, they worshiped idols. Instead of walking in obedient love, they rebelled and rejected him. Such that we have those words in Hosea where God tells Hosea, you're going to name this son not my people. Because they are not my people, they have broken my covenant, they now shall be called not my people. There's this adultery on behalf of the people of God, and God says, you have broken my covenant, you will be rejected. I will bring about the curses. Faithfulness will be punished. That's what we see in the beginning of the passage in Hebrews, where he says, I had no concern for them. They did not continue, and so I had no concern for them. So that's the problem with the people that we saw was addressed in the promise of not an external law, but a law that's going to be put into the minds of a people and written on the hearts of a people. And the second piece there was the problem with the law. We said we have to be careful here when we talk about the problem with the law. Is it that the law in itself was somehow bad or wrong or contained errors? No. It was good and right and true, and it accomplished the immediate purpose God had for it, and yet it had a problem when we think of it in relation to the destination that God is bringing things towards, Revelation 21. The law could not bring about that reality. Why? It did not have the power to secure those things. It could not give life. In fact, the opposite true. Paul says in Galatians, all it did was bind up everything under sin, right? The law just exposed sin. It exposed rebellion. And because we all break that law, whether we were Jews under the covenant itself and had it directly and broke it immediately, or we break it because we know that reality through general revelation and the law written on the hearts, the consciences of every human being, either way, we've all broken it, and all it does is show us our sin. It does not give us life. It shows us that we deserve death. So the problem with the Mosaic law is that it had no power to secure these things. It could not give life. And we want to dig for a few minutes into the way the New Testament unpacks this problem, which is illustrated and seen. Last week we walked through how we see it illustrated with the Old Covenant people, ethnic Israel. We want to see how the New Covenant unpacks both the reality of the problem and the solution that's promised here in the New Covenant. So first, let's just look directly at what the rest of the New Testament says about the problem with the law. If you turn over to Galatians and chapter 3. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 21, we see Paul unpacking the issue. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Right, so that's the fundamental problem with the law in relation to this glorious reality that God intends to bring about, to have a people for himself, a living people for himself, a faithful, trusting, righteous, obedient, loving people for himself. The law could not do that. The law could not give life. In fact, we see within the law, it was quite the opposite order, wasn't it? It said, the law very clearly said, do this and then live. Do this and then live. So the law could not give life. That's the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is that the law could not give life. So there we see it clearly articulated in Paul there in Galatians. What was the issue with the law itself? It could not give life. So let's look then at the New Testament and see explicitly stated the problem with people. Right? God intends to have a people for his own possession. He intends to have a people who will be as a bride adorned for their husband, blameless, spotless, pure, who live in fullness of love towards him and trust in him and worship of him who exists for his glory for all eternity. And we look around on the earth and we say, do we find that by nature? Do we find that naturally? Do we find that anywhere? And we saw in the history of Israel an illustration of, no, we're not going to find that. It's not going to happen. What fallen humanity will do is run the other way, right? God offers living water, and sinful humanity will inevitably, every single time, down to a man, what will we do? We will go with our shovel, and we will dig in the mud and try to scoop up some muddy, sludgy, septic water there and slurp it out of the gutter. That is what fallen humanity does. So if this reality of this people, adorned as a bride for her husband, to dwell in love with God for all eternity is going to occur, a covenant is going to be required that will bring about that reality. Let's look explicitly at the problem. In case we're inclined to believe that as we read the story of Israel, that the problem or the lesson we're supposed to learn is that kind of God just found the wrong people. Like those people, were rebellious people, and he just needed to look around until he would find some faithful people, right? He would just need to look around until he would find someone who would continue in his covenant, who would walk in his covenant. And then it would be okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Flip over there. Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Was the problem simply with that specific people of Israel? Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what's the picture, right? The picture is one of death, first of all, in contrast to life. Death in contrast to life. Dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, I just have to say this because we're not going to get there this morning. But justification is the ground upon which the promise of the new heart and the law written in the mind, put in the mind and written on the heart, and all of these other things is going to be brought about in the new covenant. And so this dead in sins is going to be dealt with that promise, for I will have mercy. Okay, so we're going to see that later. Justification is the ground, but we're not getting all the way there this morning. But you see it right here when we see the problem. The death is connected to sin. So sin has to be dealt with. Forgiveness has to be part of the foundational solution. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we have death, but we also have a problem of activity. What does God intend to do? He intends to create a people for himself who will walk where? In his statutes, in his law, according to his will. But what is humanity in our fallen state in Adam? How are we all born? How does it all come about? Well, it comes about like this. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk in them. We're active in them. Right, so we're not walking according to God's law. We're not walking according to his word. We're not walking according to his will. We're walking according to our will, to the world's course, right? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So it's just kind of ratcheted up, right? We're walking in sin, naturally. We follow the course of the world, not the will of God. We follow the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. In other words, we are Satan followers in our fallen state. That's what we do. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. And in case we're inclined to think, okay, he's stated the problem very succinctly, very clearly, and I think I've met some of those people. I think I've come into contact with some of those dead in trespasses and sins, Satan following people. I think I've seen them out there somewhere. What does Paul say in verse 3? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the problem that is solved by the new covenant is a problem that is shared by every human being on this side of Adam, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you has that same problem. Every one of us was born into that reality. It couldn't be stated with more clarity or with more gravity. dead. Dead. And yet actively walking in disobedience. This is the state of all humanity as we have fallen in Adam. But I think we need to look at least one other place because it needs to land all the way. We cannot leave anything unturned here. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. So he spent these opening chapters of Romans establishing that all of humanity is under sin. All of humanity is dead in sin. All of humanity has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. He'll summarize later in the chapter. But then he quotes a litany of biblical passages to tell us what he means. This is what it means for all of us by nature to be under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So we look out into all of the world and we see humanity by nature. Here we are just being born, coming into the world. What is true of us in that state? Every human being, none is righteous, no, not one. Right? So the solution to the failure of the people and the old covenant is not to look around and say, well, what if we look for a righteous person, because there are none. No one seeks for God. Well, what if we looked around and we found out those people who are just kind of sincere and they're seeking for the true and living God, and then they would come into the covenant? Except it says in Scripture that no one seeks for God in that state, in that sense, on their own. No one. There doesn't exist a person out there by nature, just naturally as a human being, fallen in Adam, who is genuinely and truly seeking for the true and living God. It's not a category that exists. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, maybe if we looked around until we found someone who, you know, was generally good, had generally done right things. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the reality of humanity on this side of Adam. This is the reality that the new covenant answers. And so we have to see the gravity of the situation to understand the glory of the promise, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. If we don't see the gravity of the situation, we won't see the glory of the promise. We will be left thinking, well, maybe the new covenant, because it says better promises, maybe it's just that God does make better promises, but then what he does is he takes those better promises and he just kind of offers them out there, and because they're better, people might respond to them. And maybe if some people respond to them, then God would have a people for himself. And he would be their God, and they would be his people. So he's going to take this new covenant with its promises and go out there and see who thinks it's good. See someone, let's find someone who's like, I want that. But what we just read from Ephesians and from Romans, and we could go elsewhere in Scripture, tells us that that is absolutely not the case. If God takes the glorious promises just out there to see if maybe someone would want to respond to these promises, how many people will he find? Zero. None. No one. The need of the new covenant is that the promises in the new covenant themselves would accomplish the reality, that the covenant itself would secure the bringing of individuals from darkness to life. Let's look at what the New Testament says about the positive side here in verse 10. Right? The law put in the minds and written on the hearts. Where do we see that explained to us in the New Testament elsewhere? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. What is the answer to the deadness of sinful, fallen, depraved humanity? The answer is verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is what is secured by the blood of Jesus, that those who are dead would be made alive. That is secured in the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is not one where God goes out and says, like, let's see if we can find some living people. The new covenant is one where God promises, I will create living people. Everyone is dead, but I'm going to make some alive by virtue of this covenant. By grace you have been saved, it says. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The response of faith is a benefit of the new covenant that is secured by the blood of Jesus for his people. So every individual here this morning, if you've truly turned from your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have done so because of the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus. That response was secured by the covenant itself. It is something for you to praise God for. It couldn't be clearer. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's look at another passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Flip back a little ways, 2 Corinthians. Verse 3. Here we have the very language of the New Covenant passages brought here and explained for us. In verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tables of human hearts." Okay, we're familiar with that language, we know. Tablets of stone, Mosaic covenant, new covenant, written where? On human hearts. And so Paul says the new covenant reality has been manifested here amongst you. We can see it. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul is saying here the new covenant reality has been manifested. We see in you, Corinthians, genuine faith. We see in you, Corinthians, true repentance. We see in you, Corinthians, genuine, real, spirit-wrought obedience to the Word of God. And so you are a letter written not on tablets of stone, but you are a letter that is written by the Spirit Himself. And it's written right onto your hearts, and it's demonstrated, it's manifested, it's seen. We can see it. We can say, here is the work of the new covenant in these people. Because the new covenant is a covenant of reality, not like the old covenant, where it remained external, and most remained in a rebellion against it, though they were a part of the covenant by circumcision. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And God is going to make that a reality because He is going to do what is necessary to bring dead sinners and make them living saints. And He's going to do that through the new covenant. And this helps us to see the promise in verse 11 that makes distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. Let's first go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here again is articulated with different language the promise of the new covenant, putting the laws into our minds and writing them on our hearts, the promise of regeneration and sanctification. Here, explained as an act of creation by God Almighty, right? The same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," right? Who created the sun and the moon, who brought light into being in a created world. He, not us, He shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the one who does that. He brings the new birth. He brings new life such that we, in hearing the gospel, receive it as glorious and rest in it, trust in it, hold fast to it. Right? Where there was death, now there is life. There's darkness in our hearts, but God shines in by the gospel and He brings light. And it's the light of the knowledge of God, His glory. So that's what is meant here in verse 11. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We have to ask what kind of knowing is being spoken of here. It is the knowing of a personal knowing. It is an experiential knowing. It is a genuine knowing. It is not a knowing about, but it is a knowing through experience. And we see that it's centered on the gospel itself, right? It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a knowing God through the mediatorial work of His Son, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection from the dead, his intercession at the right hand of the Father. It is a true and genuine knowing of the living God by those who know that they deserve to die, knowing that they deserve hell, and yet knowing that God has made provision in his Son such that hell-deserving sinners could be made his sons in Jesus, forgiven, set free, made new. It is a knowing that comes through the new birth, through regeneration. It is knowing God in reality. It's a stunning contrast to the situation under the old covenant. I mean, there you have people out there offering sacrifices to who knows what God this week. And there was a very real need within the covenant people of Israel for people to be saying, hey, know the Lord. Know the Lord. He's revealed himself to you. We have his word. Know him. Trust him. Walk in his ways. Because many people under the old covenant knew nothing of the Lord in reality, in experience, by faith. But in the new covenant, every single member of the new covenant knows God personally and intimately, because every single member of the new covenant has been born again, has been regenerated. This is fundamental. Just turn to John chapter 6 for a moment to see Jesus promise this and apply it. John chapter 6. Verse 43. John chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so there we see again the reality of humanity. Apart from the gracious intervention of the work of God, apart from the new covenant promise, what happens with humanity? No one comes. Okay, that's the first thing we see here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then Jesus promised, and I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, and here's the quotation, "and they will all be taught by God." Okay, so that's what we have, the promise of the new covenant here. No one shall teach, because everyone will know. So what does it mean in this passage to be taught by God? It means this. Jesus tells us, "and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the teaching of God, to be taught by God, here Jesus tells us, means to be born again, such that we receive rightly the gospel and we come to God and entrust ourselves to him. That's what it means to be taught by God. That's what it means to know God. And every member of the new covenant has experienced that reality. "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." We do not need, within the new covenant community, to teach afresh people that they need to know the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the starting point. That's the starting point for those who are part of the new covenant. to have experienced the reality of regeneration, to have come to a saving knowledge of God, to have had the light of the gospel of the glory of God shown into our hearts such that we have the knowledge of his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the starting point. And that's the teaching that we have no need of. Many have made kind of absurd suggestions that these kinds of passages mean that there's actually no need for instruction in the Christian life externally. All we need is the Bible and God's Spirit. But these passages don't teach us anything like that at all. And of course, that would just absolutely on the face of it contradict countless New Testament passages that show that teachers are actually part of God's economy, part of God's plan, part of the Christian life. That's not in view here at all. What is in view here is that in the new covenant, unlike in the old covenant, we don't have unregenerate members. We don't have unbelieving members of the new covenant that need to be taught, know the Lord, know the Lord. And there are many things that flow out of this in the life of the church, but two that we've alluded to before, and we'll simply mention here as we come to a close in the passage this morning, is that because this is the central promise of the new covenant, the new covenant is a covenant of reality, the new covenant promises regeneration, then we never intentionally bring into the visible covenant community those who are unregenerate or those who we can't give testimony to the reality of their faith and regeneration. In other words, we are not Presbyterians, though we love them, but Presbyterianism cannot stand up against the new covenant reality of Hebrews chapter 8. It cannot. We cannot intentionally bring into the covenant community children who may or may not presently and may or may not in the future become regenerate. The new covenant community is to be a regenerate community. And so the church needs to bring people into the covenant community on profession of faith. That's what God has promised to do for members of the new covenant. When we see that and we can give proper testimony to that, we can receive individuals into the visible covenant community. And the alternate is also the case. Because these promises are straight from God, it is a covenant of reality. When an individual gives evidence of being unregenerate or ceases to demonstrate the clear fruit of faith and repentance, they can't be, at least for a time, affirmed as a member of the new covenant community because these are God's promises. It's a covenant of reality. And so someone walking in unreality cannot be affirmed as a member of that covenant. That is why God has given us church discipline and commanded us to walk faithfully in it. The last thing that I just want to leave with us, I want to leave in our minds as we go, is this promise in the middle there, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, we have not even begun to fathom what that means. If you want to apply this passage to your own heart and your own life, this is God owning his people as his own. Mine, he says. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Just read you one passage to set your minds running down the reality of what that means. If I can find it in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. Ah, the mind has not failed in the moment. 32 verse 40. Here it is. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Brothers and sisters, just hear this. This is the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. That I will not turn away from doing good to them. If you are a member of the new covenant, you have repented of your sins and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to you, I will not turn away from doing good to you. And if you want to understand what that good is, you have to read Romans chapter 8. Because it might involve dying in a fire because of your faith. And that suffering, if that is God's will for your life, will serve your good for all eternity. God is so sovereign over that, such that it would have been worse, terrible for you to not endure that suffering, because he is working that suffering towards your eternal good. That's what it means to have God as your God and to be his people. That he will work all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that ultimate good is that you would be conformed to the image of his Son and spend eternity with him. I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. What does it mean for God to own you as his own in the new covenant? It means that he will put the fear of him in your heart, and he will ensure that you do not turn from him. In other words, he will ensure that you make it all the way home to glory. No one is lost from the new covenant. The unfaithful under the old covenant were punished. They were cut off. They were cast out. But God in the new covenant will ensure that every member makes it all the way home. Let that promise ring in your ears as we come to the table this morning. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Let's pray. Father, truly we cannot begin to fathom the glory of the new covenant, what you have undertaken for us in the person of your Son through the shedding of his blood. And I pray that our faith would be strengthened this morning. And I pray that those here who are sitting and remain in darkness and unbelief, that you would bring them indeed from darkness, transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that they would turn and live, that they would turn and trust, they would turn and believe on Jesus Christ and know eternal life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.